Live from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are Live from the Path.
I am a working man, I get things done. Work for the Holy Ghost, work for the Son. I am a working man, oh yes I am. I am a special agent of the Lamb.
And you're listening to Live from the Path, coming to you from the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper on the first show of 2026. If you're keeping a manual calendar or one of those, you know, one of those blocks where you get to change the date around depending on what day of the month it is. But instead, you've been tracking the number of episodes Live from the Path has put out, which is drastically reduced over the years so that it actually will often be less than 28 or 30.
Dude, we're less than half?
Yeah, we put out 25 episodes last year.
Oh, my.
I mean, we are getting old. Yeah, and there's a bunch of weird responsibilities that keep showing up.
Yeah. I think it's probably all right. The people aren't demanding more. I know this. I have no evidence that the people are demanding more.
That's true.
Okay, so here's what we got going on the program. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up here. If you're looking for a delightful kickoff to the new year, an energizing way of seeing the world with rose glasses, this is probably not the show for you.
No.
I'll tell you what we came into the room with. And Mike will do a better job kind of setting this up. But the question, I think some of the crux of the question is that like the power, how do we think about the power of prayer? Is there a doing it right? Why does it seem to work for some people and not other people? I think annual going through the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire continues to drag him in a direction that I think is still yet unclear precisely what the destination is.
Yeah.
Seem roughly fair?
I think that's accurate. Okay. I think there's a lot of power in prayer, and I'm just still convinced that I'm approaching it not right.
Yeah. Okay. Also, I am reading Isaiah, and have been for the last, I don't know, 30 days or so. And I was just on the way into the show today, and I think I put in the show description there were like two crises of faith in Isaiah. That's just a little bit of a gotcha. Although I actually find them pretty, pretty compelling questions. So like, the goal is to say no scripture is off the table. You should be able to read all the scriptures and take them in and not have to go, oh, I don't want to think about that. It often happens with the book of Revelation. And there are certainly parts of the Old Testament, Leviticus, that comes to mind, of which this may happen. But in Isaiah, there's two key things that jumped out at me that I want to work through. The first one is like some of this prophecy is like seems very exaggerated. And like either poetic or hyperbolic, like the destruction of a peoples or towns or whatever, and like they'll be completely wiped out. And I kind of wonder. I'm trying to think through. Is like, oh, this is a prophecy. This is supposed to happen. And did it actually happen? And what we're finding is like a lot of these times, like these people aren't wiped out. The towns aren't destroyed. And the question was like, is it possible that Jewish or Christian apologists, people who said, like, I want this thing to be true, took what was a very, like, intended as a literal prophecy, and when it did not come true, said, oh, must be poetic or exaggerated or hyperbole. Now, I'm not saying I believe that, but I actually think it's a pretty reasonable thing to run through because I'm supposed to trust this thing. I'm giving my life that this scriptures are relaying to me accurate information. And there's a handful of things that would have to be dealt with or have to be vetted out if the Bible said something was going to happen and it did not happen the way the Bible said it was. Mm. And so I want to talk through that. And I'm going to tell you that like there's not a super clean answer here. There's going to be some things that I think will wizen how you read the scriptures as we work through that one. The second one is around in Isaiah. And this is actually not exclusive to Isaiah, but you get these pictures of God being angry. Like he's angry with people and there's justice and vengeance. He's like, I will come down and I will stamp out you and your kids and set your cities on fire and your horses. And I look at these things, and I'm like, ah, man.
He's always disliked horses.
Always. This is true. He told Israel not to get horses. And every time they had one, it was like, they don't trust
me. Yeah.
They don't trust me. And so anyway, I was thinking through this. And anytime I say something, you're like, he's getting blasphemous. You don't have to follow me. I'm just going to tell you the things that are going in my mind. And so I'm like, if I think about God being all powerful, all knowing, all good, and he creates this humanity, there's obviously, like, I get we have his image, but, like, we're not him. Is it fair to think that, like, God is to us as we are to goldfish, like, in terms of wisdom? It doesn't seem crazy. or God is to us as we are to, like, a six-month-old baby. And if you thought, like, if a six-month-old baby misbehaved itself and I got, like, real tore up about it and I'm, like, screaming at it and punishing it, it's like, how could you do this? And, like, I'm going to burn your toys and kill your friends. Like,
jeez.
Right?
You can't burn little Tex. It causes a fume.
Right. So realistically, though, if this language is being used and I think, well, like, if God is that so much more holy and set apart and wise and whatever to me, how could it be that it's right that he could get so what feels angry and vengeful about a group of people, his creation, that you're like, I don't know, do they even know better? and so anyway, how do I think about that language and about God's character? And if I've made an imperfect comparison, the question is why? Like, what about the compare, like either the goldfish or the babies? I don't care. Like, if it's wrong, and I think it is. But, like, why is it wrong? Because, like, these are common critiques from atheists. And, frankly, if you're a person who I think God created people not for judgment. I think he created people to otherwise you should look at other people in a way of kindness and desire to share good news. I think the judgment is left to him. And so, like, I think we're honestly created to be hit by the judgment on other people. Like, oh, because we can't handle that. Like, I think that's for God. And so I actually think he's built in you to have that reaction, but we do have to understand his action. So anyway, those are the two crisis of faith within Isaiah that I wanted to get through today. And we got some advice on Dear Life from the Path. Hopefully they're kind of funny. Cause like I said, this setup, it's just not that.
I haven't looked it up yet. We'll have to see. Well, hopefully there's a redeeming comedy hour at the end.
Hopefully so. Okay. So, Mike, let's start with, like, I don't know. Do you want to start with the book? Do you want to, like, what is the prayer tussle?
Okay, this happens to me every, like, I probably do read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire every year. I don't know, if you haven't read it, it's a book by Jim Cimbala, and it's just basically the story of how
Wait a minute. It's Cimbala?
Yeah.
I've been saying Cymbalta like the like the medication Cymbalta. Is that for dude problems?
No, it's allergies, isn't it? Isn't Cymbalta allergies?
No idea.
I don't know.
Maybe that's not as offensive as I thought.
Anyway, it's Jim Cymbalta.
Okay, got it.
Okay. So, like, I don't want to steal the thunder from the book, but, like, it's just about how God has been faithful. Like, he took over a church that was dying, like, really dying, like 10 people in bad neighborhood, no money. All that. And it was the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he takes over this church and he's just depressed and like bummed out and just has no will to continue to be put. He's like, let's just fold. This is terrible. And God hits him while he's out on a boat and says, look, if you are faithful to me in the way that you pray, I will show up. You call on my name and I will show up and I will do all the things, but you need to pray. And like, he goes back home and he's like, look, here's the deal. I don't care what our attendance is on Sunday, Tuesday prayer meeting. And that's where I want us at. And we will be praying and we will asking the Lord. We need your help. And that's what we're going to focus our time. And so, and like to this day, the church went from 10 people to 15,000 people, right? Like they've got multi Grammy winning choir, all this, like, and it's not, that's not the point of the story. The point of the book is like, they've just been faithful in praying all the time, right? And their prayer meetings aren't like a schedule, like most of our prayer meetings in modern churches are like a gossip session. Here's going on with my life, just so you guys know. If you could ask God to be in that, that would be great, right? And it's a real simple exchange of ideas. We are not even asking God to do a whole lot. We're basically just going, God, will you be there? You know, and so, and that's not how they're praying. Like they pray in a really, you know, like we can't take another step if you don't show up. Mm-hmm. You know, just like a desperation to it. So anyway, I find myself reading that. Usually I'll read it just before youth group starts, because I want to pray over the things that we're doing. And I'm of the three legs that I usually recommend to people in having a relationship with God, it's always reading, like spending time with God by reading your Bible, spending time in prayer, and then sitting under some on teaching, and then having a community around you. Like, these are the things. And I always find that prayer is like, it's always the most hobbled leg for me, where I feel like I do it. Sometimes I'll do it out of obedience, and I will think, I will do this out of obedience. And at the very least, God, I'm offering this time with you. Even if I don't know exactly what I'm asking for or what I'm asking you to do, but I would like to offer, like I'm going to on purpose carve this time out. But then it turns out to be more of an obedience thing than like a need, like it's a reactionary prayer that goes, look, I can't take another step without you. My heart doesn't get there on its own. And so it doesn't. So anyway, like if I wrap all that up, like it always gets my head spinning after I get started reading this book. Like, I just don't know that we're approaching me. I'm approaching prayer correctly. Even if I look at our Sunday morning services, I'm like, and this is not a condemnation against anybody. I'm part of the wheel, you know, but like it's mostly teaching and worship. Like, we pray some, you know, in between and then before communion, or like, it's not like we don't like prayer or don't believe in the power of it, but like the focus is really musical worship and then teaching, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Prayer is a transition between the other things.
And it is. And like, you know, maybe we are guilty of this and we've let it slide into the gray a little bit where we're like, we're using it for stage transitions, you know? And we should pray. We know we should pray, but is it really that, God, I need, like, we need your help. We're calling on your name to be part of this service, or we're like, Lord, thanks people for being here. The worship band's leaving. Here comes the guy. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, maybe we could have some more actual heart in there. But basically, I guess maybe the thing that I was wondering is like, what I don't believe is I don't believe there's a cracked code to it. I don't believe if you pray the right prayer, all of a sudden God's eyebrow goes up and goes, they got it. I will do the things, you know,
jackpot.
They got me, you know,
ding, 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 ding.
I also don't know that it's not a movement of the Holy Spirit that puts your heart in a place that recognizes how desperately you need God. Like, I can intellectually tell you how desperately I need God. I don't think that we're built to wallow around all the time and go, oh Lord, I need you so badly on this day, you know, but like, to feel it down in your very sinews that you need God to be a part of the thing that you're doing. Mm-hmm. I don't know that you get there without the Holy Spirit helping you get there. Because I don't think I could get there on my own free will. Otherwise, I'd already be there, I think, most of the time. I'm like, that's what I want. And so if I believe that it's a movement of God that puts your heart in a posture that way, or like if you end up reading this book, like God is just extremely faithful in all the things. And they weren't like, hey, we want to be a 10,000 person church. They're like, we want to help. Like there's a lot of prostitutes down in the salt mines, and we want to be able to help them, and we want to be able to continue to this outreach ministry. And then we bus them in, and then they're just giving their lives to Jesus. Like the first time they show up, and people are just, hey, yeah, I'm a convicted sinner, you know, and like all the stuff. And they're like, it has nothing to do with the sermon. Like there's the Bible's been preached for thousands of years, and like the words are God's, but like, it doesn't matter how I put them together or what I say. If the Holy Spirit's not there, it's not going to do it. And the only way that we invite the Holy Spirit and God to do his work is through prayer. And so I keep thinking, like, is this most hobbled leg of my faith, sounds like I'm the key, you know what I'm saying? Like, but you know what I'm getting at? Like, it just seems like this thing that I so want to be more intentional in my spiritual life, but I don't want it necessarily to be just a spiritual habit. I want it to be a spiritual groaning, right? Like not a desperate is probably the wrong word, but it's the right word, you know, like just, I'm so aware that I need God in all these things. Like, and that's even the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, like if you're poor in spirit, if you recognize this, and I'm like, I don't know that I recognize this to the depth that I actually would find that my prayers are not being hindered, or they're being, you know, they could actually do the work. And let's say that I even get convinced of this. How am I going to convince like the boilerplate church people to come to pray with me like this, to not only have a guy like get fired up about it, but 20 people. And now all of God's people are praying in this. Like, it just seems so awesome. And like, but it seems so far away from the way that I grow up, the way that I currently look at God, the way that most of church services run, you know? And like, it just seems like either it's a gimmicky flash, you know, that people will chase all their lives, and it never needed to be all that. It was a simple, like we just could have a simple faith that prayed earnestly, that even did recitable prayers from the Old Testament. And God's like, I hear those offerings, you know? But like when God talks about prayers, like Jesus calls the temple a house of prayer, the Holy Spirit shows up on Pentecost when they're sitting around praying, when they're talking about in the book of Revelation, what's God's holding up in big old bowls? The prayers. You know, he's not like, I'm keeping sermons up here. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's like, there's a couple good ones in here I can throw back down. He's like, those prayers are the incense up to me, you know? And so like, I don't know. Like I what I don't want is like all these things start swirling in my head and I'm like, I don't know how to do this. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not saying God, you're like, God's on the hook for repeating whatever faithfulness he did at that time period with those group of people. But I do think that they were faithful in prayer, you know? And I'm like, I just feel like super convicted that I'm not, but I don't know how to be more, you know? So maybe my question is like, is it just... this is going to sound wrong, but it's like, is that type of prayer, that thought, is it just like another fad of Christianity where you're like, oh, you know, if we would just pray, if we all had awesome Tuesday night prayer meetings, revival would come, you know?
Yeah.
Or is it like a deepening of a faith that goes like the sermons are great, but if I don't show up, it doesn't matter. The worship is great, but if I don't show up, it doesn't matter, you know? And so like the prayer thing seems like it should be proportionally the biggest thing. But like, I can't even sit in a prayer for more than 5 minutes most of the time. My mind goes blank or I don't know what to say. And I start measuring my own words. And if I'm like, Lord, I'll let you speak. And then all of a sudden I'm thinking about something else. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're just not conditioned to be in that space and actually be able to do it well.
I wonder, okay, you guys, this is just occurring to me. So you, maybe this is not right. But like, if you think of the three elements, in church services, you got the teaching and the worship, and let's take prayer as the third one. The prayer, sorry, two things are going on, because I think it's some of it may be unique to Western context. And Dan, I think you have some stories about this from like a Zimbabwe situation where prayer, I think, actually is much more emphasized at times. Mm-hmm. Is that prayer is the reliance part. Prayer is the part where you're going, God, I actually I can't do the things off my own hand, and I don't want to. And I am, I need you, to your point, Mike, I need you to do these things. I put my trust into you. It's the thing where you're actually giving up your own agency and saying, I need God to do it. Places where you largely solve your own problems, or at least have the perception that you do, don't relate to that posture as much as people who have nothing, of people who are, when they see a storm roll over the mountains, they see a connection to Yahweh and his interaction with the world. And we see a storm roll over the hills and go, well, it's May in Iowa. That's how it happens. And like, both of those are actually can be true to a certain extent. But like, I wonder if a bit of our separate or I don't, it's not lack of investment. I know everybody's praying. You're not praying with an urgency that it matters, because so much feels like it's within your control that it's not like, if I don't go to that prayer meeting on Tuesday, my mortgage won't get paid, or like this relationship will never be solved. Like, because you just have a bootstraps mentality that like, oh, but I'm also trying these five other things that may work out. Does that make sense, Dan?
Yeah, I guess I can, from my own experience, I've done this so many times through the years that I have to battle within me of making sure prayer isn't a gimmick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You read the book, you're like, well, man, that works. We're doing a Tuesday night prayer thing.
Right.
Yeah. I read a book, Red Moon Rising. We're doing 24/7 prayer. And, yep. We're not going to be able to stop them from praying.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, okay, when you're pushing it to get to the second week, you know. And I mean, we still do those. But it's never had the, whatever I was looking for, you know, I remember different times I'd like, okay, we're going on prayer walks and we're going to attack a particular street.
Yep.
And people will say, man, I can't believe everybody's coming in from Third Street. It's like, well, we were praying for it, you know? And, and sometimes I saw some of that happen, but at least in my experience, I think I have to battle internally while I'm praying from this is a cool gimmick or a cool tool or a church, you know, growth thing,
yep,
as opposed to I am crying out to God on behalf of these people. Or just plain crying out to God, you know, and God, you do what you want. You're God, you know. I'm not praying that they come to my church. Maybe they're going to go to the church down the road. Am I okay with that? You know,
those Methodist heretics.
But not that one. But I think that I'm just going from my own personal, like that's where I have battled. And when I see things really take a turn, tends to be when I back out enough and say, God, this isn't about me. Mm-hmm. This isn't about the church I'm at. This is just you having your will done on earth. And I'm praying that you move in this area. And that's hard to maintain. Because sometimes you don't even see the results.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, like, or then you hear the church down the road is really growing like crazy. Like, well, what about us? You know,
right,
and it's like, you're missing the point. You know, God's kingdom is growing.
So maybe that's the hardest part too, is like, it's so hard to, cause we want to measure it, right? Cause we want to say prayer is effective, right? Yeah. And even the Bible's like, boldly approach the throne.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? And God says, your prayers are incense to me. I listen, I take them all in. And you're like, so either you take them in or you don't do anything, or you take them in and I don't have the ability to measure.
Yeah.
And God's like, yeah, I didn't tell you to measure, you know? And like, maybe the whole point, I don't know if it's the whole point. I think it's grayer than that. I don't think there's a black and white to it, right? But I think because it's a relationship with God, right? And it's having an intentionality that goes like, I really, because we could pull off a worship service if God didn't show up. But the question is, the worship actually didn't happen. Music was played. That's
right.
True.
Yeah.
Or like words were spoken. That's true. Like, but we measure that in a real worldly five senses kind of way and go, did a band play that played songs that exalted God's name? Sure did. Did worship happen? I don't actually know. You know what I'm saying? Like, mm-hmm. did we say, look, if you don't show up, we could probably just put these instruments down. We'd be better off smoking in the parking lot than we would be trying to go up here without you. And if that's a heart mode that we could, you know, that we could be in, then it feels like our prayers are tuned to more to what his heart is, you know? But like to your point, when you're like, God, it feels so, when I listen to like even in the Bible, even David, right? He prays for very specific things.
Yeah.
He's not copping out. You know what I'm saying? He's not like, God, your will just be done, whatever. He's like, that guy's trying to kill me. I want you to stop him. I want you to kill him and I want you to kill his cousins. And this is what I want. You know what I'm saying? And like, he's got a bull. Paul prays this way, right? Like, and like the, like exhorts the church to pray this way. Mm-hmm. And so maybe I'm trying to battle between like what is safe for me is God is easy to defend if my prayers are never pointed, you know, and if I go, God's will is always God's will, right? Well, God's will was going to kill the Israelites too. And Moses is like, hey man, what do you think if we not do that? You know what I'm saying? And so like, it just feels like there's a lack of faith that won't pray a pointed prayer and go, God, I'm asking you to get involved in this because I can't do it. I can't bring these people to know you without you, but I want to see them known by you.
Yeah.
And I want to see them like you know them and they know you. And so I'm asking you to show up. Did you hear what I'm saying? Like, is it kind mm-hmm. of a cop out not to pray?
Well, you think of Jesus prayed before telling Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. And like, he already had the pre-prayer. So he knew what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So he, with complete confidence, said, Lazarus, come forth. Like, come on.
Yeah.
Maybe half our problem is we're not doing the pre-prayer. I've got to tell me what to pray for.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud.
I know. That's what I'm saying. Like, because, like, do you know how awesome it would, like, once again, this story is not to like say Jim Cymbalta is the best man ever.
Right.
It's to look at God being faithful and people coming to know him and I'm like, it's when we were talking about that Holy Spirit weirdo from like 2 months ago where I'm like, we're setting up more programs and discipleship classes. And this guy's just been like, the Holy Spirit says you need to turn yourself around, dude. You're running from God. And he's like, I'm convicted. I repent him instantly. I'd like to give my whole life to Jesus. And you're like, what the heck ever? Why are we doing these classes? You know what I'm saying? And so like, Paul will do the same thing. Of course, Jesus does the same thing. Like I would never, it'd be like, God's, Mike, I want you to call Lazarus out of this tomb. I'm like, I don't know if I heard that right. God, your will be done in Lazarus's life. And then I would just sit around awkwardly wondering if he might come out of the tomb, you know? And so the question is like, I'm not Jesus, right? But I am a follower of God and I do have the Holy Spirit in me. So like, am I a chicken? You know what I'm saying? Like, do I not have faith in the power of this thing or don't I?
Yeah. So here's where the tricky is probably not the word I should be using, but like, for every expression that you can think about of people praying and these examples that we're talking about, they're biblical examples of doing it. So Jesus prays beforehand, like Dan's example in Lazarus, he calls Lazarus out. Lazarus comes out. You're like, yeah, bold. Look at it. Paid off. And then Jesus prays in the garden and says, may you take this cup from me. You don't get a verbal response from the Father.
Yeah.
We don't get anything in the scripture where he goes, no, nope. You shall proceed. Like, yeah. It just happens.
Yeah.
And so like, it's the equivalent of your example is if you go to the tomb and go, you know, God, if you want to let Lazarus out of here, great, but your will be done. Now let's all watch and see what happens. And Jesus seems to be okay with that. You've got people praying these really, really big prayers and repentance for nations. And then you've got God saying, I care about the hairs on your head. And so the person who goes, look, man, I'm really struggling with staying awake in my lunch hour between at my job. And we're like, why are we praying for this? Because God cares about it. And how could you possibly pray unceasingly without mentioning this random crap that you're farting around doing in a given day? And so, like, the thing is that, like, it's not like we've got them. It's not like someone has, like, got this thing way wrong. All of these are expressions that have biblical backing and how Christians have prayed over the years or whatever. Like, it's all right. But I think the posture maybe in the shift of what you're talking about is like having complete confidence. Okay, this is a bad example, but just think of God as a financial planner. And for every $5 that ever came off your grubby little hands, you just handed it to the guy and went, he's got it. And people were like, hey, is it making money? Don't know. I gave it to the man. And I trust the man. My job is to give it to him. His job is to do what he's supposed to do with it. And sometimes the check shows up in the mail. And sometimes I get to hear about it. And you're like, but why wouldn't you keep such a closer eye on your money? How do you know if you can trust him? That's a problem with an earthly financial planner. That is not the problem with the king of the world. And so, like, I think the confidence comes from, I think God does bless us. And we were talking even before the show of like a very clear physical healing in Dan's proximity, like within the last few weeks, like clear.
Yeah, yeah.
This is a miracle. Everyone would say it was a miracle. The doctor who looked at it, like all the things, right? And so like sometimes God lets you see it. A lot of times you don't get to see it. A lot of times the thing that you want, like for every time that we get to see something shrinks or something goes away or a heart gets healed, there's a 10,000 people who died of the heart attack anyway, who wept at the hospital bed and begged God for a change. And then 3 hours later, we're planning a funeral. Like, and so those things were like, well, how do I deal with this? Here's the thing. Those are hard human questions for humans. But if your posturing was like, I gave it to the guy mm-hmm. and I gave it to the guy. And that was my job, is to unceasingly give it to the guy. And then I said, just whatever you want to bless me with, great, I'm in. Otherwise, I trust you with this thing. And so you would pray the same thing over and over and over again. And you would say, like, I give him the small things. Nothing's too small. Nothing's too big. I just trusted that God would handle it. And I think there's a human frailty in it. There is for me to going, well, like, how do I know whether I'm doing it right? Now, you would know that that's a dumb question. Like, you know that. In your bones, it's dumb. But like, as you're looking out, it's like, am I praying right? Well, no, obviously, like you're doing it. It's fine. Like whatever fallible offering you have. But that really isn't. It's a deflected question that I'm kind of asking of God that I have studiously as a Christian put on myself. Well, maybe I'm doing it wrong. But really, my question is, God, why didn't you answer that?
Yeah, yeah.
Why didn't? And like, even in your theology would tell you, I know it's okay that he didn't. I trust that he didn't. But it doesn't mean it doesn't, like the human emotion that comes with like, I wanted, this was a good, I was asking for a good. You put this on my heart to do and I prayed and it didn't happen. Why not? And we try to solve a human problem that is really a godly prerogative. And I think a person who can get to the point where they actually feel no culpability for the responses to the prayer, just the obedience that comes with praying,
mm-hmm.
that's the freedom. But I think it's difficult because you love and care about all the things that you're praying about.
Yeah.
That's my thought.
So like the pragmatic part of me goes, then where's the hope in the prayer for an individual, right? So like if, like even the healings part, right? I'm like healings, you know, financial success, whatever, all the worldly crap. I'm like, I don't care. Do it or don't do it. Like you're a generous father. But when we're praying for people to know him, that matches his heart. And if it's like, well, God will do what he's going to do, then why is it that, then why the hopeful prayer otherwise? If his hand's not going to move, if he's not going to show it to me, even if he does or doesn't, you know what I'm saying? Like, is it just an exercise to filter you as a follower of Christ? You know, like to go, this is just what we do. It teaches you how to trust the Father. So like when you end up in heaven, that's how the economy runs. It runs on trusting the Father all the time. And so it's a self, like it's God stretching you to be more like Jesus, who trusts the Father implicitly, you know, but it feels like that's not how prayer is described in most of the Bible.
Well, I think it's a both and. So like God could answer zero, like he could take no action based upon any human petition and he's still God.
True.
Right. And so he doesn't have to do any of those things. He's a good father. We know that he gives good gifts. That's right. I think what's difficult about the stuff that you don't care about are the things where it feels most likely God can do these, does do these things in such a way that you can see it and enjoy it. I think the difficulty in praying for people that they would know him. Yes, he wants it, but he could force everyone to know him now. Like right now. And you know that he wants that because James tells you he wants that. It's his desire that. And so what I'm asking for is a subversion of someone's will that I actually had the ability to say, I choose to follow Jesus. And I'm asking, I'm not like, you know, it's not really what you're praying for, but it kind of is, because the impact is to say, God, I just want you to grab them and make them believe in you, even though he implicitly did not do that, as long as you're not a Calvinist, with the rest of the world. And so what you are actually asking to, the thing that he could show you is his presence in their life, his continued refining in you and interact with those people, the presence of other people that he sent that way. But what you're probably not going to get is this very direct, like Saul falling off the horse moment with most people with that prayer, because we know, like, or my theological belief is that like he will not grab, like steal someone out of into loving him.
So like and maybe you're right. Maybe if you look at like if you read any of the major revival stories in the last 1,000 years, right, like the Asbury revival, the one in London, and then even the Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire thing, right, like they were all bathed in prayer, and they were like, that was the birth of them, you know? And so like in my simple mind, I go, well, you know what? If that, you know, I can do that. If that's, I mean, whatever, what am I going to lose? There's no lose here. I just will pray, and we're going to pray for big revival. And that's what we should do. And like, why not? Yeah. Because we'll just ask him.
Yep.
And if he says, whatever, you know, that's, then I'm not going to do it in your lifetime, but I will do it in the lifetime after. Maybe you'll get to see it in heaven. I don't know. There's a chasm. I'm not sure I want you looking over that chasm, but whatever, you know? And so maybe I'm trying to figure out a way in my mind that doesn't feel so chaotic. Right. Yeah. In approach to it. I still think that there's probably lessons or stretches for us, especially in maybe in Western churches, to like, are we taking the power out of prayer? As it's not just a self, you know, refining bit of being a future citizen of heaven, right? Like it is the language of which we talk to an almighty creator being, and it does have a lot of weight to it, I guess. And but are we praying out of duty or out of a desperate need for, right? Are we calling on the name of the Lord, or are we just acknowledging that we know the Lord? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, so I think, yeah, we shouldn't distract from one of the key points, which is like, if we're not praying like it moves God's hand, then we're not praying.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Like, and there's clear.
You're just talking.
Yes. Yes. That's right. And like, it doesn't mean that you can force God's hand, or that he would even think about it in those. Like, I wouldn't say, if my kids asked me for a good thing, I wouldn't be like, you're forcing my hand here, cereal for everybody. Like, I like, It's not that I think even God thinks about it that way.
Cereal's an extravagance at your house, of which the kids have tried to cajole you into.
For sure. Because I got to take the heat from my wife when she goes, did you let them eat cereal for breakfast?
You live in the black and white version of It's a Wonderful Life.
For sure. I do think that is the lesson, is that like, not, I bet a better pastor than me could think of like a whimsical way to say this, but like, it's something like, not all prayer like moves God's hand, but all prayer is faithful and obedient. Like, it's something like that, like, is a right recognition of who God is and is faithful in and of itself, is righteous in and of itself that you're praying.
All prayer enters the throne room.
Yeah.
You know, I always, often when I'm praying, I imagine that scene.
I knew Dan would do it.
But I always imagine that scene with the bulls, you know, and the angel and then the scepter. And it talks about the throne room where there's rumblings and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. Yep. And the Father takes this prayer and he answers it and he gives it back and the angel hurls it to the earth. There's earthquake and rumblings and peals of thunders and lightning. Yep. And I think there is something happened. Something is happening. I can't see it. I don't know it. Sometimes I can see it, but whether I can or can't, all I know is with all my heart, something has happened. Foundations are shaking. Something has happened. We take a minute out of every worship service here, where we have the little app and you go in, there's a prayer global, it's called, and like everybody goes to a different part of the world. We're praying for 1 minute for a revival in whatever place. And that gives statistics and populations and how many people are believers and that kind of stuff. And I think, I honestly believe, with our little church praying for revival throughout the world, that there are people who have come to Christ in the mm-hmm. past year. We're like 57% of the way through the globe right now, of going state by state, you know. And I just think, because we are petitioning the Father, and he wants that too, that he is raising up evangelists and he's raising up teachers and he's raising up preachers and teachers. And I really believe that.
Yeah.
I tell people, man, we're going to get to heaven one day and we're going to see people and they're going to say, thanks for praying. We're here because you prayed.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, I'm okay never seeing it till then, but whatever, I don't care. We're going to keep praying because we believe it's that powerful, that we're shaking the foundations of the spiritual world throughout the globe when we do that.
So it goes back to some of the examples you were using earlier, like, hey, did this targeted prayer walk work? Of course.
Yeah.
It worked.
Yeah.
Did these prayer rooms, 24/7 prayer rooms work that lasted 6 days and not 14? Of course. Of course they did. And it's like, there's a human need and desire to go, okay, but in what way did they work? Could I have done it better? Like, there's this refining thing that goes on. Am I using ministry time and money? Like, they're very practical concerns.
No one's asking me to write a book over about it.
Yeah, right.
It hasn't worked that well.
But I wonder how much are they heavenly concerns? Like, how many of those things are attempts to refine the means as opposed to just going, the means must work?
Well, I mean, and no one in, like, even up to Jesus's time, Old Testament like style, no one's like, I don't know if this Shema is doing anything.
Right.
It's probably time to bail on it.
Yeah, like every day? Are you sure we do it every day?
Right. And they didn't feel a way about it,
you
right?
You ruined the doorpost.
Yeah, right.
I don't.
You spelled here wrong.
I just.
Yeah. And so, like, maybe it's weird because there's both, like, there should be. You were saying, it stuck with me. Well, two things stuck with me. I will never forget the proclamation that there are no sermons in the bowls. That reorients my life a little. I'll remember that always. but the second thing is that, like, how can it feel like less chaotic? And this is where I'm walking tenderly because I know the answer isn't going to feel right. But, like, the chaos is often the expectation, but you should also pray with expectation. And so, like, it's or maybe it's praying with hope and then leaving it with trust. And the expectation is less of an expectation thing. It's a hope thing. And then you're just simply not accountable. There's a billion things in the world that I'm not on the hook for. And maybe I've taken to a certain extent some responsibility when the Brooklyn Tabernacle doesn't go, we're going to show up on Tuesday and through our actions, we're going to call his daughter back to church and she's going to feel it in the moment that we're praying for her. That's not what they said. They're like, we're going to show up and do this thing.
Yeah, that's
what we're
true.
Gonna do.
Yeah.
That's all we know to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And like when he, the, and yes, you pray for her. Exactly. Like, absolutely. You pray with specificity. You ask God for like, whatever. It's not like, to your point, it's not magic to trigger it. And it's also not a failure to say it wrong. God, I want you to heal this person of the thing. And he goes, I'm not going to do that because that's not what they need. But like, it's just like if my kid goes, Dad, I'm really, really hungry. Can I have a popsicle? I'm like, you're really, really hungry and your stomach hurts. You should have a piece of chicken and not the cereal. Right. Like I would answer it. I would, because the thing was right. They're hungry. You mm-hmm. shouldn't do the popsicle. And so I just wonder if there's both a sense of pray. Like you can pray boldly approaching the throne in hope. And then you need to release any responsibility from there about it, except for go ahead and keep praying.
Yeah. Yeah. Every time I go through one of the hospitals in town has a children's hospital, right? And there's like a regular hospital and it's like in the middle. You can walk through it to go from one area to the other. And every time I'm in the children's part, I will pray that God will heal every single child in that hospital up the floors. And part of that prayer is like, they obviously don't even know I'm here. So it's not like, oh, Dan, the healer, you know, it's yeah. So it's none of that's going on, but I want it to be obvious that it was from God. So like, put that, God, you do it however you want to do that. And one of these days, I'm just going to see the elevators just crowded with people coming home. Yep. You know, I keep thinking that, but I don't know. Either way, I pray it, you know, and there's kids up there with cancer, kids with preborn, you know, all the different stuff, you know, and I just feel like that's something to pray for. Yeah. Every time I'm there, I do that.
And so you think about like, I mean, how many times, Mike, you've walked around the town of Pleasantville mm-hmm. and around the schools of Pleasantville. And like, why do we do that and not just do it at home? Because this is all we got. We got our physical bodies to go, God, I care about this. It's the same reason you hold the hand of a dying person. You don't call them from your house and go, I'm praying for you from here, boys.
Sorry about your loss. Right. Oh, that's you.
Right. Yeah. You're a created physical being and was created good. And like, you're going to take your physical bones and you're going to walk the street. You're going to hold the hand. And like, actually, it was one of the things that I wasn't convicted of, but I just, at the start of last year, I'm like, I want to pray with my whole self. And I didn't do it. I don't think I did it. I showed up to a few things. I prayed at the school once. But like, I just thought like, I want to go more places and I want to look more people in the eye. And I want to just like use my full self in a moment of going, I don't know. I hope.
Yeah.
And I trust you with it. And I can't change the outcome except for to pray for you. And the only thing that's within my power is to haul my cheeks over to that place and ask for it.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's it. Maybe that's all it is.
I've been doing this forever, you know, preaching. And this is probably the first year that I've actually followed through with the thought I've had that, man, I should pray for this person.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I always pray for people. But like on Sunday morning when they're talking to me, you know, it's like I always think, man, I'll be praying for you. And I do.
Yeah.
It's like I just, something in me this year is like, no, let's go down the hall. We're going to go pray. You know, it's like, well, it's not that hard.
Right.
You know, but I have, for whatever reason, have not followed through to that point until really this year, which is kind of a shame.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, Mike, Les, as you think about that discussion, takeaways either for you, for the room, what do you think?
I think that the way that this settles into someone's heart does matter where they're at in life, right? Like, this conversation looks different in the trench than it does after God brought the daughter home.
Sure.
You know what I'm saying? And so, like, it's real possible that the trench, like there's some fog of war in there. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That like makes something that is simple and holy. And like where I think if you're not in the trench, you're like, just be obedient. And you're like, yeah, served me well. Things look pretty good. Like obedience has always done well for me, you know? And like, not that my opinion is the only one that matters, but it's fairly obvious if I can look back on the track of my life that like, as I was obedient, God was there, because God is the opposite of chaos, you know?
Yep.
But then when the world shows up a little bit or there's some chaos and then you're praying from a trench, you're like, maybe you just start to look back and go, is it possible I don't understand this at all? You know what I'm saying? That I'm misunderstanding the way that we're to approach praying for things or whatever. And so like it's a cyclical human experience, right?
Yep.
There's trenches and mountains and it kind of goes. And so it could be really possible that like I've read this book and felt this way, not in a trench, and I was just more energized by it. I'm like, we got to be praying,
yeah,
you know. And then like when I read it, when I'm standing in a trench, I go, we've got this all wrong. we've got to do this. You know what I'm saying? And so, like, it's probably more of a human fallibility than it is a confusion created within the scriptures or within, you know, in any of those things. It's probably more of a human weakness that goes, well, if faithfulness and praying in a way how I've been doing it, it's put us in the trench. So yeah, maybe we should review and see if there's if we're misunderstanding the way that this is supposed to work. And the truth is like, you're probably not, you know, given some of the givens that maybe we've put on the table that go, look, we really need Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Like, we really need to actually call on his name. But at the end of the day, it's the same prayer and the same God and the same standing, whether you happen to be on top of a mountain at the moment or dragging through a trench somewhere.
Yeah, that's actually a really great point, because like, this is a t-shirt. Jesus prayed himself onto a cross. Paul prayed himself into a beating.
Yeah.
James prayed himself off being thrown off a temple. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is like, there just isn't, it's not a good indication as to whether you're praying faithfully,
yeah,
whether there's trouble in your life. And most of the trouble, like the, in our context, most of the trouble is actually witnessing and having to take part in somebody else's trouble.
Yeah.
Right. Because like, this whole room could be destitute and we'd be like, well, we can't afford microphones, but we'll put the show on the corner and hope someone walks by. Right. Like, I don't think that's disenfranchising to this group. What is disenfranchising is to see people you care about tell Jesus they don't care about him. It's to have a faithful message that saves and someone go, I'd rather not, or I reject that, or that have see the means of the people and the of yourself and the people around you to provide physical and spiritual rescue to the world and go, nah, I'm going to serve myself, I think. That's hard. That's the thing that pains me. Yeah. And so it's difficult then, I think, as we think about those types of things, like those are trenches that you're likely always praying for to a certain regard. They're going to be sometimes very, very close to you and sometimes maybe a few steps away. But yeah, prayer got every Christian into some level of difficulty, and they didn't. It wasn't because they weren't praying right.
Yeah.
You know, and so, okay. All right, hey, maybe you got some thoughts on that. Hit us up on the old Live from the Path complaint line. One, pick up that, if you've not read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, I was thinking about listening to you talk about it. So like when we, just real quick example, when we started house church stuff, like it was one of the things actually we were intentional about. I'm like, and maybe even came from thinking about that book in some context, which is like, prayer should at least have an equal footing. And we do. It's just like we generally do a few songs. Sometimes the prayer goes so long and over, like I don't teach that day because we were praying. And so like, well, seems real studious, but like, and a lot of times it's conversation and we're wrestling with the things God is doing. And like, it's right. And so like, we tried to be intentional about that. But like, I don't know, are we always praying with the hope that it mattered? Like, can we slip into life updates? I think we can. But again, it's not that God doesn't care about it. But like, is there, and I'm not sure that there's like a prescribed balance. But like, I think, like, do we have, are we praying with enough hope that means we're bringing the things out? Right? Like, I don't know if I want everybody to pray on this because I don't know about what. Yeah. I'm not sure what God is going to do. Like, I could see that. And like in a protection of God's character, we've actually denied his character. Faithful people. And I don't think anybody thought, oh, I better hold that. Like, they're not thinking about it that way. But like, I bet we've got room to 10x our thought of like, are we praying as hopeful people that think this thing mattered?
Yeah.
So like, I think we've totally got room to do that. I also actually think there's room. This is, I've been thinking about this for the last probably 6 to 8 weeks of, I think people, I know some like real big churches have like prayer pastors, but like, as we think about like leading in worship, like, I don't know, helping people focus how they think about and pray things is probably pretty powerful. I don't know why we have this belief that like, well, they need lead and kind of all these things, but for prayer, no way, free for all, fireworks, everyone will.
I was just thinking the same thing. I feel like these shepherds, like you got, us sheep are out there just ramming our face into the ground going, I don't know, the Jews seem to just like get these prescribed prayers. I'm on the hook for sounding cool or coming up with this deep gospel language, you know. And really, like, I just want to skip it all and go to groans, like the Bible be offering. I just want to be like, you know, and then let the Lord fill it in.
and maybe like I'm making this up as I go, but like I'm just thinking about if you're leading a prayer gathering with people, you could even just prompts to go, hey man, like, it's time to voice your lament. Like, what are the things that are on your heart that, like, God, this thing is killing me. It's breaking my heart and I'm off and I'm just giving it to you. Like, it's like sometimes even the, like, if I stop and think while I'm praying, I can kind of go through some of these things and it's much more full and rich. If I'm just praying to the things that I thought of, it's mostly probably about me. It's probably about the first two things that are on my calendar for the day. And then maybe some broad thing about, I remember that he's awesome and I hope his awesomeness comes through my voice. And like, I probably have a much deeper set of things to pray about if I was prompted or if I had a list or something. So I think it's okay. It's okay to guide. It's not like it's inorganic. It's fine. And so anyway, so things to think about as ponderings. All right. You're listening to Life from the Path. Here's what we got going. 10:20. What are we doing here? 50 minutes. Okay. I'm going to have to bust through these, which I think is fine. Potential crises of faith in the book of Isaiah. So I'm going to read you just a little bit of an example. I'm not sure this is the best one, but this is Isaiah 29. Woe to Jerusalem. It's going to look like woe to Ariel, but I think it's woe to Ariel, the city where David camped. Continue year after year. Let the festivals recur. I will oppress Ariel, and there will be mourning and crying, and she will be to me like an Ariel. It's got to be a play on words. What is it? Hold on. Altar or lion of God? Obscure. Anyway, I will camp in a circle around you. I will besiege you with earth ramps, and I will set up my siege towers against you. You will be brought down. You will speak from the ground, and your words will come from low in the dust. Your voice will be like that of a spirit from the ground. Your speech will whisper from the dust. Your many foes will be like fine dust, and many of the ruthless like blowing chaff. Then suddenly, in an instant, you will be punished by the Lord of armies. With thunder, earthquake, and loud noise, storm, tempest, and a flame of consuming fire. All the many nations going out to battle against Ariel, all the attackers, the siege works against her, and those who oppress her will then be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be like a hungry one who dreams like he is eating, then wakes and is still hungry. Like a thirsty one who dreams he is drinking, then wakes and is still thirsty, longing for water. So it will be for all the many nations who go to battle against Mount Zion. Stop and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with beer. For Yahweh has poured out on you an overwhelming urge to sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Okay, so anyway, you've got this. This is a criticism against Jerusalem, okay, against God's people. Using it in an obscure city. We just went through 1 and 2 Samuel. I don't remember him camping at this place. It must be in the Kings.
Yeah, I don't know.
So anyway, I'm listening to this, and then like if you follow it afterward, like he's got this prophecies against Babylon and Assyria, and so I'm listening to these things, and I'm like, okay, did these happen? Like, did this occur to this town? Well, first of all, it's not wiped off the map. Like, we know of no Israelite city. Like, you could go to this area today, and there's people there. It's not a wasteland where, like, this was destroyed by Yahweh God of the Israelites 3,000 years ago, and no one has built upon it since. There's no place where this is happening, right? And so it feels like very elevated language. And so I'm listening to it. I'm like, okay, well, there's another, and this is a particularly hard, more tricky example in, I want to say Ezekiel 26, where the prophecy against Tyre, like if you think about from a New Testament, Jesus is talking about Tyre and Sidon, and this prophecy against Tyre says the Babylonians are going to come in and it's going to destroy the city and will never be rebuilt. Okay, prophecy is probably happening at what, 600, 700 BC or something like that. Jesus is talking about this city like it exists and can be visited during his time. And so I'm thinking about the prophecy of Ezekiel and I'm thinking about the prophecies of Isaiah. And I'm like, you know, if I didn't believe this, if I didn't believe in God or... But I was trying to prop up this image. I would go, oh, well, you know, it wasn't like he was actually going to destroy these cities. This prophetic language is very poetic. It's very hyperbolic. So you should not take it literally. And that is a way that you can make it sound like it's not a true prophecy. Like, you shouldn't expect it to come true because it's poetic. And part of the reason this is on my mind is because I keep seeing these things come across the old Facebook feed, and it's like the guy who swore on the Quran, right? And they're like, yeah, the liberals are all celebrating Mandami, who swore on the Quran for his inauguration there in New York. And they're like, except for he don't know what's, unless you know what's in it. And it's like these images of like harshness to women and God and children. I'm like, boys, as a Christian, like, you should be careful here, because like how you're handling that text, you have the same questions to answer for in some of your Old Testament texts. Mm. And so like this is where you got to be cautious about what you're reading, because like there's an apologetics question for both of these texts. I don't believe in the Quran. I'm just telling you, your critique is going to land in your own house with some of the stuff that you're pulling out here. Like, didn't God wipe out entire cities, including women and children? You have to, like, there's an answer. You got to answer for it. So anyway, I'm thinking about these things. And so the question then is like, is it possible that this prophetic language was used and it was used to cover up the fact that the prophecies didn't actually come true? I think it's a fair question. Now, the way that I, well, first of all, I guess, does this ever hit you fellas? You ever read a thing and you're like, I don't know, man. Did that thing actually happen?
I mean, once you start getting into prophets, it's way above my speed. I like the way God describes some of the justice he's handing out. And then after that, towards the end of Isaiah, some hopeful stuff. And I'm like, Yep. I can grab onto this. And then everything else, I'm like, I don't know. He seems mad.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like your uncle got on a bender and just started spouting off at the mouth. And you're just like, he talked for an hour. And at the end, I was like, I think he's pretty upset. That's all I got. You know what
I
mean?
I always assume maybe it's a timing thing, like somewhere along the line, Nineveh was going to be destroyed, and then they repented. So God said, never mind.
Yep.
So without doing the research, or, you know, I'd have to dig in to see specific situations, I just think, they must have changed. God changed his heart in there somewhere.
Yeah.
Is my initial thought.
Yeah. So there are a few options. Like, you could say, like, take Tyre, for example. There is no biblical story that follows up that gives a sense of repentance. Although Nineveh is a great example, right? Mm-hmm. God said this, just because God said a thing was going to happen doesn't mean his can't be changed. Use Mike's, Moses prayed and God relented even over his own people. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Obviously. And even within Isaiah, you're getting the sense for all these things are going to happen. And then it's just not a relenting as much as there is like there's an end to it. You could say you could come up with the standard answer, which is like, it's prophetic. How do we know it's prophetic? Because like you've got these very heavenly images that then future prophets or even the New Testament authors, they will refer back to these things and they don't have a problem with it at all, even though it's very clear that like the sky did not fall or whatever the prognostication was. And so mm-hmm. they treat it like poetic or hyperbolic language, and they don't have a problem leaning back on it. They do it unabashedly, so they're not like, well, we better cover that up. Like,
right.
They think about it in a way that they have a confidence in that otherwise you could use as confident. That's kind of the standard answer. I do think the Tyre thing is actually a little bit harder. Isaiah, I think, is mostly that, actually. I think it's generally clear poetic language because of the stuff that's being used, what it's calling to, the heavenly images. And it is attention grabbing, and I think it's fine to contend a little bit to go, yeah, but is it okay to like, what is an effect, like exaggerate to get someone's attention? Because you would call that a lie in a courtroom today. You'd be like, O.J. Simpson murdered 4 people. His whole house was consumed in fire when really he murdered 2 people. You would be like, sir, it's not right what you said. But it is a different time. It's a different language. Like, they thought about it differently. So like, okay, I'm good with that. The Ezekiel thing is actually a little bit harder because it was a very clear prophecy. There is no, none of this flowery, heavenly language, none of these earthly, non-earthly beings or whatever. It feels like a very clear prophecy. Tyre was attacked by Babylon, like the scripture said they were. It just was not destroyed forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And so your other options in there are like, is it possible, like, is your prophet fallible? Like, so could God give the prophet a direction and the prophet goes, yes, and it's going to be destroyed forever? When God didn't say it was going to be destroyed forever, but your prophet provided some level of commentary of which he's overextended what God said. Is that possible? Here's the thing. I don't want it to be possible because it makes things a little bit gray. But Mike, do you remember, because we covered this recently in church, where David goes, talks to the prophet at the time, and he goes, hey, man, I'm going to build this temple for Yahweh. And the prophet's like, yeah, go for it. And then he prays that night, or God comes to him that night and goes, tell David, no, we can't do it. And so the prophet was wrong,
yeah.
right? He's still a human.
Yeah.
He's still a human being, and he can say a wrong thing. I think because it's snuggled so close to something that did come true, I think it feels a little icky to me. Mm-hmm. As an answer, but like the other possibility, like otherwise you got to go, well, God gave a prophecy that he was going to destroy it forever, and we either are okay with hyperbolic language, or God doesn't exist, or he didn't do what he said he was going to do. Obviously, those are difficult answers if any of those mm-hmm. things are true, and so I think you have to be careful then. I guess here's the broad point. Are there answers to these questions? Yes. Do they complicate or make a little bit gray how you think about your scriptures? Do you go, every word that's on here has to be, one, literally true? No, because they use poetic language. And like, is there evidence of fallible humans in the process represented within the scriptures? Yes, the answer is yes to that too. Even prophets, but the Bible itself exposes that. Like, we see that these prophets don't actually always don't represent God correctly. And so I think it's Ezekiel's harder than Isaiah, but I think that's how I resolve that. If you've ever run into that, I think it's a right contention. I actually think you're asking the right questions, because like, if my life is based upon this thing, I got to kind of know what I'm working with in here. And that doesn't change my belief on the infallibility of scripture. But I do think you have to be fair with it. Because actually it's the folks who don't like wrestle with those types of things. You get into fundamentalist territory where actually you're not thinking with the brain and the spirit that God gave you. You're actually being kind of puppeted around by a story that was probably deeper than what you gave it. Mm. And so there's just a caution in it. Second crisis of faith, potentially, in the book of Isaiah. God seems angry, like very, very mad with these people and their behavior. And the example I gave at the start of the show, the question is like, given that God is like holy, holy, holy from his creation, wise in ways that we can't be wise and whatever, is it really fair that he has this what is represented to us as an emotional reaction when, one, he knew this was coming when he created the world? It's not like he didn't know what was going to happen, and so like, why is it explained to me in this way? Because when I relate anger in it feels uncontrolled. To like, as I think about modern anger, in some ways it feels uncontrolled. Like you should be able to control your anger differently. Two, it's like, how can you be angry at people who don't necessarily know any better, at least relative to you? And like, if you knew it was going to happen, anger seems to come with surprise. Like, how could you be acting this way?
So you gave the example at the beginning of the show that it's like us to goldfish or us to like a 6-month baby.
Yes.
I actually think it resolves if the example is us to a 20-year-old.
Okay. Yep. You're right. You're right. Because I think this ultimately comes to it. But why do you think that?
I think that because like, I think God is angry because he said, maybe you innately wouldn't know the difference, but you know who I am mm-hmm. and you didn't ask me. You did not come to me to ask for clarification. You knew I was available. You knew I was God of the creation. And instead of saying, oh, what should I do, God that knows the things, you stubbornly cut your own trail and put yourselves in this ridiculous situation. You could have asked.
Yeah. Yes. I think that's right. And I do think like some of it is word challenges, is that like human anger is not the same thing as God. Like God's interaction or the righting of wrongs is implicitly righteous, whereas our anger often is not. Sometimes we have a righteous anger, mm-hmm. but often it's not. And it's not angry like God is uncontrollable in his disdain for humanity or that he was surprised by it. It's like it's kind of an imperfect representation of thinking like God's fierce desire for righteousness and his character permeating into the world and such abuse of that should not be tolerated. Like one of the things, and I remember before I even started trying to think through this, I thought, I'm wondering if part of a blind spot here for me and even modernity is we just do not have a deep enough concept of what of evil. I just don't see it. I don't experience it. I don't have to look it in the face. When God looks out and said, look, these nations are like the critiques often in the prophets every one of the prophets has something to say about Israel's reaction to the poor and to the widows. And so what kind of God would I be following if he's like disinterested in the plight of the widows and doesn't hold to account human beings who have the clear direction that he's given to actually care for those around them, and they are willfully abusing people around them for their own service? What would I expect God to do? To be real passive about that? Like, that would be unjustified. Mm-hmm. He's patient in a way that I sometimes struggle with on what he permits into the world. But when he takes the action, you would have the audacity to look at him and go, what are you so riled up about? He's like, they're mistreating women and children and the poor and the unfortunate, all for their own self-aggrandizement and the worship of demons and evil. What other posture would I expect Yahweh to have? And mm-hmm. so, like, I think Mike's right. The frame, my framing is wrong. It's too childish. Do humans have an agency and a moral accountability that goldfish do not and six-month-olds do not? And so I think the comparison is closer to right. It's not fair to look at the humans as if they did not know differently.
Yeah.
They knew better and continue to act for their own self-benefit. And why wouldn't you be angry about that?
Yeah, be like if you're like your kid comes home with $200 and you're like, where did you get that money? Well, I needed $200, so I stole it from a guy down the road. And like, that's not a mistake. I would be instantly angry. I'd be like, I have $200. Why didn't you ask me?
Yeah.
Before you put this evil, you did this thing into the world. And that's God's reaction to Israel. Like, I'm right here. I told you I was here. I sent a guy to tell you I was here. You beat him up. You killed him, right?
Yeah.
I sent people here to tell you I have the $200. And instead, you stole it and brought evil upon someone else.
All wearing a hat with a box of scripture on it that just said, you know, Yahweh's kid right off the front of it.
Yeah.
Going, what do Yahweh's kids do? They beat people up and take their $200 and spit on widows.
Yeah.
No wonder he's bad.
That's the thing. Like, that makes God's righteous anger. You're like, this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a, hey, they didn't know better. Like, they, instead of their first, this goes back to the prayer thing, though, too, right? Instead of their first thought being, I need dad's help. Hey, dad, I need $200. God's like, I know you need $200. I got $200. I love you. Out the door. Go. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Instead, they're like, I will solve this $200 problem on my own. I have this problem handled. And if it requires me to steal it from someone else, so be it. I need the $200, you know?
Yeah.
And like, yeah, I think God has got to be mad about that.
Yeah. I was kind of thinking along the same line. I was thinking like a five-year-old. That,
yeah, yeah.
A five-year-old might be dancing around being silly and spill a glass of milk. And they just like, oh, I didn't see that coming.
Yeah.
Or sometimes they'll pick it up and throw it against the wall.
Yeah.
Well, you get angry at throwing it against the wall because they know better than that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
You know, that they can't help some of the stuff they do, but some stuff they do, you know, out of rebellion.
Yeah. And all the critiques, all maybe it's too much. I'd have to go back and read them again. But like, it feels like the vast majority of critiques that the prophets have that they're relaying on from God are really about how the people of God are treating other people.
Yeah.
And then ultimately, then Babylon, how Babylon treats his people. Like, it's interesting because he's like, yeah, I called them in. And then I took them to account for how they treated my people. Mm-hmm. But like, it's all about, like, so to extend Dan's example, it'd be the five-year-old taking the glass of milk and chucking it at his sister's head.
Yeah.
And you're like, well, of course you would be angry. Like, this will not be tolerated. And like, what kind of dad would you have if he's like, well, I think it's all right.
Boys will be boys.
Yeah. Right. And so, like, I get it. I understand at the high level. I think it's a valid question. I'll put it that way. I think it's a right question. It's like, how do I understand his reaction? And then when we talk about it, you're like, okay, yeah, I do what, like, that does make sense to me. And I don't know what recourse I would how I would propose to think about it any differently. Now, I think it's reasonable, and it's a conversation we've had previously, and we could save it extendedly for another day. Is like, okay, how does it extend to the whole nation? Like, is it every man, woman, and cow? Like, okay, I get it. Like, I think those are good.
Cow's rolling with $200. You're like, what the heck? Dude.
In Jonah, even the animals repent. There's sackcloth on the animals. And so, like, I'm just saying, like, is it when he wipes out all the things, you're like, oh, I mean, did it need to extend to everybody? I find that a slightly separate question. But, like, I just yeah, they were the things that occurred to me as I was reading through Isaiah. And what I don't want is to approach Isaiah and go, it's fine to say, well, God does what he wants. That's true. But like, that's also kind of the Reformed example. Like, go, well, there's always mystery. Oh, I mean, OK, but like, that's it's you're being a little bit cheap with your theology. Like, I want to read Isaiah and be emboldened by the character of Yahweh, not skip it because I'm like, well, I don't, seems real harsh, but he does what he pleases. Take me to Amos.
Maybe if I combine what you're saying with some of our prayer discussion, right? Like I always think of a classic example for faith is like, is just like a chair, right? A chair that's sitting there, you know, and you're like, I have faith that's a chair. It smells like a chair. I can touch it. I think it's a chair. But if you don't ever sit in that chair, you had no faith in the chair in the first place, right? Like your faith shows up when you started using it as the chair. And so like you should be able to confidently put your cheeks on this thing if that's what your faith is. And so like being able to walk through Isaiah and being able to pray boldly, like that's you putting your cheeks on the chair and not just acting like you could tell others how great the chair is. They're like, do you ever sit in it? No, man, we just talk about how great it is all the time. We're not actually sure of its structural integrity, whether it can hold us, whether it can do anything. Like, but I've been told this chair is great and does all kinds of stuff, you know? But like, it should be pretty obvious as your faith goes out into the world because they will find you sitting on it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? That's the faith part. That's the faith with works, right? The work is sitting in a chair.
Right, right. And it does actually, so when I was, this was literally happening on the way I was driving in, and like the phrase that was going through my mind is that like, you're accusing God of being a bully. And I'm praying this thing, I was like, God, you know that's not what I'm, it is what I'm saying, actually. It's the thing that the impression is coming in, and I'm asking you, I know you're not, you're bigger than my question, and I don't actually believe this, but if I'm dealing with the text at its face, I need you to help me. It didn't take but 30 minutes, like 20 minutes, 30 minutes, like thinking through it, praying through it. Like, and I got to a thing where like some other dude who's trying to throw, you know, God back in my face and go, your God's a bully. I'm like, actually, I see a God that goes, I will not tolerate.
Yeah, he hates injustice.
Yeah, that's right. And like, what kind of God are you looking for? Or like, do you hate injustice that much? Like, what are you doing about it? And so like, what is this? What becomes like a strong, heavy bat from someone who like wants to throw you off the path. Like it's a sling that goes right back at him. I just don't, what did you expect God to do in some of these situations? In fact, some of the question is it like, again, God, where this is happening in the world today, I thank you for your patience with me, but I'm asking, is there anything we can do about your patience with that? Cause like, maybe it's time for to step in again. and maybe it's time for me to do it as his arms and legs. I don't know. And so anyway, I just, jump into those. And if you run into that stuff and you want to submit it to the complaint line, whatever, we can take a crack at it. I just, let's put the whole scripture on the table. 515-517-0085. That's 515-517-0085. Call or text. Maybe you have a crisis of faith and ask the pastor or just something where you're like, well, I learned this. I put this on the table and God showed me a way. And so you want to talk about it. We'd love to hear from you.
All right, ready?
Yep, let's do it.
Dear Life from the Path. Oh, man, I am a very overweight woman. But down 50 pounds from my top weight and continuing at a consistent but slow rate to lose.
Okay.
My A1C is now down to pre-diabetic, so I know my efforts are making a difference. I recently had a terrible bout of sciatica and pain in my arthritic knee, which kept me from some anticipated travel. A good, so I thought, friend, who was affected by my cancellation, suggested that perhaps my weight was causing the sciatica and arthritis, and if I lost more weight, things would go better. Duh. Lots of thin people suffer from sciatica and arthritis, and it felt to me that her comment was condescending, hurtful, and disrespectful. I don't know what I feel other than like throwing a canned ham at her. She has done this before. When another dear friend died, I expressed my grief and teared up. This same quotes friend suggested I would do better if I got out more and socialized. This was during COVID. Is there anything I can say to her? Should I ignore her comments and press on with the quotes friendship, or is it time to move on? I'd like to tell her off, but I see no value in counting her more subtle form with overt aggression. Is there a single good, deadly one-liner I could have used?
Okay. We're going to get to the crux of this thing. But first, I want to suggest to you that as ironic or comically shallow as an obese person to propose throwing a canned ham at someone. I'm just, of all the things you could have said,
exactly.
It's stereotypical that the fat guy would go, I'm going to hit him with food.
Right.
Especially something that is obviously very salty and unhealthy for you, like a canned ham. Okay. Here's what's interesting. I actually think you're overreacting. This person seems a little insensitive to me, for sure. Is it possible that if you are extremely overweight, if you're obese, it probably is contributing to all kinds of health problems. It doesn't mean that they are exclusive problems that only overweight people have. And I'm not sure why this friend would bother offering this suggestion. They should have just kept their mouth shut. But like it would if
doesn't it kind of depend how close of a friend you are? You know what I'm saying? Like if Dan rolls in here at Four Bills and goes, "Man, I got winded coming up the stairs," but like, "Dan, you think it might have something to do with the fact you Four Bills?" You know what I'm saying? If I know him well and he's my good friend,
right?
Like I feel like I could say that to a guy and like, I mean, you know, I love you, but like you Four Bills, Dan.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
Although like I think about if you're close enough to a person, do you really think it hasn't come up before? Like, I don't know of a person who's heavier who doesn't have a rough idea that most of their health problems are being exasperated at least
right
by their size.
Yeah.
And so I and like they're probably upset that you canceled the trip, and especially if someone canceled a trip because of something that you found to be preventable. Like if you're supposed to go on a cruise and you're constantly eating gum off the stairwell in the public train and you got sick and you're like, dude, this wouldn't happen if you just stop eating gum from the public stairwell.
Yeah.
Like, I get it. Now, this seems different. It's a lifestyle choice. You're trying. It seems very insensitive as a friend.
Yeah.
To do this kind of thing. But they must be close enough because you're willing to go with like travel plans. But I don't know. I'd be careful that you don't overreact. It is obvious. It's probably true to a certain extent. Whatever skinny person you said's got the sciatica, I just probably not the same thing. It probably is contributing. It's certainly not helping. And but, so
to be fair, like some people have overweight problems because of other health problems, right? Like it doesn't matter what they try to do. It's not like they're just guilty of, you know, Ruffles and beanie weenies and like everything was under their choice, right? Now, I think there's accountability in there and all that stuff, right? But at the end of the day, some people have health problems and weight problems that, like, their thyroid's all messed up or, you know, whatever. You know what I'm saying? And so, like, it's not one extreme or the other. It's not, you could be super healthy if you just put your mind to it, bro. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's stuff that contributes to that.
But wouldn't you know that as a close friend?
Like, well, that's what I'm saying. It matters how close of a friend you are.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like, these discussions are way different depending on how close your relationship is with somebody.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't know, like with the, I guess, suppose the other example, like a friend dies and you're, I mean, maybe you're a super dramatic person. Here's the thing. No one goes, "I'm super dramatic. I wailed about this thing for months."
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
They're not saying that. Like this, maybe this is like a real, like the only friend you got who tells it straight.
I mean, once again, like if the friend died of COVID, let's say the friend died of anything, right? Just your friend died. Like, first of all, people are across the board terrible at trying to give advice on how to deal with grief. Grief is a tough animal, and people react to it differently, and it heals when it heals, right? And so someone just going, once you think about taking a walk, you know, get some time outside just to free up your mind, free up your body, get some fresh air in your lungs or whatever. It's not necessarily, like, offensive. You know what I'm saying? Like, maybe it's ill-advised. I have no idea what exactly the problem is, but, like, I mean, it doesn't hurt to go outside, take a quick trip around, and, you know, just try to take the world in a different area than just sitting around feeling sad.
Yeah.
You know, so, like, I don't find that to be that offensive either. So far, I don't find this friend to be out of line or being an overbearing jerk about some stuff here.
I think they're a little insensitive, probably. If they know you and they know you react this way, I mean, maybe they could cut it a little bit differently. But I certainly wouldn't go scorched earth on it.
Yeah.
Dan, you think you hold on to the friendship?
I mean, you know, the person's, they're obviously a direct personality. They just speak directly about stuff. So this shouldn't have been a shock. You keep the friendship, but you can back off if you feel better. But
yeah,
I mean, it's not that they're not doing it out of hatred or to be mean. They're just,
yeah,
saying things they probably could say differently. So,
hey, Chuck, don't cut it to me straight. So quick. You know I'm a sensitive person.
Well, yeah. I mean, here's the thing, though. It's like, is your friend ever been married? You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't. Like, I'm a direct person, but, like, that doesn't mean I fire out with whatever I think to my wife all the time, you know what I'm saying, or my boss, you know what I'm saying? Like, I have the ability to go, well, maybe I'll hold on to that thought for a second, you know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
I can say the thing that I want to say without sharpening it before I say it, you know what I'm saying? Like, some truths are just sharp on their own, but, like, there's no gain in the sharpness. And so, like, if, like, it seems to me just flat out, like, if you ask these things as questions, like, hey, my friend died, I'm feeling depressed, like, my friend died of COVID, I'm like, hey, have you ever, I mean, you want to go, like, take a walk with me? I'll come out there. Maybe we'll just take a stroll outside and see what's what. Like, that's the same advice as you should go outside. Sitting around and feeling sorry for yourself isn't helping you.
Yeah.
Right? But, like, it does matter. It's the same thing both ways, but, like, you could have said it like you gave a crap. You know what I'm saying? And, like, offered to be part of the solution. So maybe you're right. Maybe they're just, they're either a really direct personality that's unaware of themselves, you know, or, like, they just want to be right. And so, like, either one, we don't have a whole lot of time for people that just want to be right. But the problem is that the question you're asking is, how can I be right? Can I hit them with this one-line zinger and maybe they'll hurt like I hurt? Your friendship sucks. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Like, you two, I don't even know if you like each other, right? If you're just trying to one-up people, go out to the grocery store and beat up on the fruit produce guy. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't have to pick the guy that is, like, your actual friend.
Yeah.
Okay, Segular says, as I see it, you have two ways to play this hand. The next time this person says something grossly insensitive, tell her it's their third strike and repeat what you have written to me about what comes out of their mouth. Or simply do yourself a favor and from now on ice them out. She may have been trying to help in some weird way, or they're clueless. Wow.
It's kind of extreme.
Yeah.
Boy.
Either put them on a program of three strikes and you're out. Or just skip that and just cut them out right now. Either way, they're on their way out.
I saw a thing on the old Facebook, and it was today, and it was something to the extent of, like, the point was to say, hey, look, man, if the priority societally is to go, look, man, you got to cut all the stuff out that doesn't bring you joy, that doesn't create that spark in your life. And their point was like, okay, well then who's cleaning toilets? Who's wiping the butts of the elderly? Like, yeah. Who's like, it's not like, who's weeping with those who are dying? Who's making peace where it's hard? Like, and so I guess if the thrust of that advice is that it's not incumbent upon a human being to have to deal with it, to just go suck it up and let her go, or like take what's good and let pass what's not. And it just goes, well, like if it, they're like Marie Kondoing relationships in their life. Like, if every phone call don't bring me joy, I cut it.
Yeah. I like, it's a really broad thought, but the truth is like, if the ultimate thought is I'm trying to figure out how to get to separation here, right? No matter what comes your way, you're going to use it as ammo for the separation.
Yeah.
You know? And so, like, if your end goal is to cause a separation between the things that don't bring you joy, or in your, like, you're going to start labeling them as not bringing you joy. You know what I'm saying? Because the end goal was separation. You already set the finish line that the separate was going to happen. Like, I'm going to get rid of these things.
Yeah.
And so then you're just looking for ammo to back up the conclusion you already made. Like, that's a horrible way to live.
Yeah.
Okay. One more. Here we go.
Yep.
Dear Life from the Path, I am in my early 30s and happy in certain aspects of my life. I recently moved to a house and married a man I love very much. I have friends, hobbies, and dreams. One of these dreams is to be a novelist, although I do marketing for a tech company right now. This brings me to my problem. I have been feeling depressed by my work. Working in tech marketing is not something I enjoy. It's something I have done in recent years to pay the bills. My job is high stress and fast moving, and people can be impatient. Typically, I keep any work-induced depression at bay by running, writing, and spending time with loved ones. But lately, these haven't lessened the negative feelings I have from work as much. In fact, I have begun feeling less joy in the things I typically do with my free time. I feel like a failure for trying to write a novel in the midst of so much work. I'm afraid if I quit my job, I won't be able to make mortgage payments and will burden my husband with an unfair amount of stress. He is also unhappy at his tech job, but doing it helps support us. Getting a new job won't fix this because I've felt down at other tech marketing jobs that pay me enough to afford our house and save up for having a child, another dream. How can I get out from under this rain cloud? Do I want too much out of life?
It's not too much. It's just the wrong thing. You need to quit that job. You need to buy a cheaper house or an apartment so that you don't feel such a heavy burden. You need to find something that doesn't make you hate the world around you. And go ahead and write that novel. As a matter of fact, you're working through of like core human difficulties. What do you value? What does it mean to be happy? Do you pursue do the ends justify the means in how you live your life? How do you think about sharing that life with somebody else? These are all great themes for a novel. And so I would say praise God for the material. But I mean, I wouldn't, like, what do you love so much about your house that you want to do a job you hate? You know what I'm saying? Like,
if, yeah.
If you here's the way I think about it. I was talking to someone else about this last week. So I work in a job at an insurance company. I don't feel very strongly about insurance companies. I feel like we're selling fake promises to people. It's how the whole industry works. Okay, but I wouldn't have grown up going, you know what? How I want to contribute to the world? Friggin' insurance. I have no desire to go hopping between insurance companies to make more money or do something like this. Is all like, I don't know. I'm not inspired by it. But I can tell you that, like, my job allows my wife to stay home, and we value her ability to homeschool. So that's what we do. My house can fit my children. We have a little bit more land than most people have. It means I can have a big dog and 15 chickens or 25 chickens, whatever I got. And I could walk around topless if I wanted to, and no one would see me. So I don't have neighbors that close.
Yikes. There you go.
Often. Thursday night. So anyway, like, so if those are the things I value, is a job that is maybe not super inspiring worth it for the things I value? Yes. Yes. I don't lament that. I mean, it would be nice if I could otherwise have those things and a job that also was super inspiring. But like, it also means that like we run a our house church. I've been a pastor at a house church for 8 years. There's no money in this. I don't take in any money. I'm not a banker. And so there's no infrastructure. I don't have to. God just provided in a different way. And so that money can go out to do other things into the world. And so I love everything about all of those things I just said. And so I don't pout about that job. I'm thankful for it. It gives me those other things. If that same equation isn't true for you, then you got to get out of it. Like, if it's not worth it for the house that you have, then you should move to a different house and take a job that doesn't even kill you. And then go ahead and write the novel. Get a job that you don't have to think about it once the day ends. You can, like, write that novel up. Go work at the Kroger. Like, you put yourself in this situation. You have every mechanism to get out of it. So you just got to decide what you value and then take it from there.
Yeah, she's giving herself two choices, either the novel or this job I hate. There's a whole lot of other jobs in the middle.
Yeah. That's exactly right.
You know, you can do some of those other jobs and do your novel still. So I agree with you.
I mean, just once again, this might be Luddite Mike coming back into fray, but like 100 years ago, you're going to work this 12 hours whether it brings you joy or not.
Yeah.
Because someone got to cut the firewood. Someone got to milk the cow.
Yeah.
Someone got to get the corn over here. You know what I'm saying? Like the society has progressed where it feels like the work is a burden to you, right? And then, like, you get the opportunity to feel a way about it. And, like, that is true. Like, all those things are facts. But at the end of the day, if you take your entire situation and move it back 100, 125 years or whatever, like, you didn't get to not have joy with cutting firewood. You just went cold. You know what I'm saying? So, like, doesn't matter whether you liked it or didn't like it. It is how the firewood. Now, granted, now we've just moved the firewood into natural gas and the food shows up by an Uber guy. And like, it's all the same things, but you've traded all of it is now just located at this mustache twister you work for.
Yeah.
And that's how you're doing all this stuff. And so you're a fool to invest too much of how you feel about it in what is a necessity. Now, granted, like, I think everything you said was true. You can knock the house down, right? Like, you don't have to live where you live. You don't have to drive the car. You don't have to have all the obligations you chose. Find all the things that you chose and go, did I really mean this to the level of which I've committed myself?
Yeah.
I think that's a fair recollection. But at the end of the day, right, like, I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care if you want to run it as a patriarch household. The gals were still up at 6 a.m. feeding chickens, getting babies out of bed, darning clothes, washing stuff. You know what I'm saying? It was 12 hours worth of work. Everybody worked all the time.
Actually, okay, this is going to generate the complaints, but like I literally was thinking about this a week ago. I've been on kind of Christmas break. I wasn't working. And so like, I'll make breakfast this week or whatever. I'm not sure I did all week. I think I got most days. But it got me to thinking is that like, you know, 150, 200 years ago, most of the time this would have been the ladies and they would have been making three meals a day and they would have not done a ton else during the waking hours. Mm-hmm. Because it took a long time to prepare the meals. You had to go get the eggs. You had to go, like, you know, cure the bacon.
Pull the water out of the well.
Yeah. To wash the dishes, it was tough. To wash the clothes. I saw somebody had one of those old school tub washing machines out in their yard as a decoration. And, like, I just throw crap into a tub and hit go. This woman's out, you know.
Hey, don't even get me started on this. I just passed a garden center yesterday, and I thought, why are we using, like, antique crap? We're basically saying this is what it was like in the old days. Everybody was a junkyard slob, right? They just took, like, an old washing machine and put it in the middle of their yard, and they're like, I don't need this anymore. And, like, that's the style we're going for? Junkyard slob from 100 years ago? Hey, this bike's missing a tire. Let's just throw it over here next to the shed. And then they're just leaving antique crap all over the place like this is how it was 100 years ago. We were like, we would have passed that guy 100 years ago and went, clean up your yard, Earl. Why is all this crap in the middle of your place? Why are you keeping that wagon wheel? It's broken. Put it on the wagon or throw it away.
Right. There's like half a tractor.
Yes.
And a guy's, and he's got some flowers planted in it.
There's a broken down wash tub that leaks water. And they're like, why is this still here?
But like, so, you know, you'd spend, if you were a lady, you'd spend a lot of your day cooking. You may be schooling your kids, or you may be like sending them away. Your husband probably don't have but two changes of clothes, especially if he's working a blue collar job, which most of them were, or he's just hunting and doing all the stuff for his family. And generally speaking, you're going to wash it. And so he's going to come home, which means you're going to fire up scrubbing this thing and hanging it so it's dry in the morning when he can use it. And like, the thought was, it didn't have anything to do with like ladies particular, but the thought was like, think of all the things a woman in that day did not even consider like she was missing out on. There was not even a thought. And now think about, like, we talked about this on the show a while back, like on a cruise recently, and like whenever you go on vacation, like one of the best things is like you're not worrying about food. You're either buying it somewhere or like it's available at the hotel or something like that. And you're like, oh, what a relief. So we can do all these 50 things or whatever. And just like 200 years ago, your whole life was consumed with bacon food, scrubbing some clothes, and then it was nighttime at 7:30, so you couldn't read or whatever. And so, like, you just went to bed. And so I just, like, this FOMO of all the things going on in the world is, like, not even conceivable 200 years ago.
Yeah.
And like, there's such a pressure to go, you'll fight over who's going to make dinner, and you'll fight over who's going to do all these things because someone's got so much stuff to do. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure I should not have so much to do. Not that there isn't so much you could do, but I just got to take like 98% of it off the table. I cannot do all of that. And like, the more exposure you get to the entirety of the world, the more it gives you, one, the burden of all the crappy things that are going on, but this belief that you could participate in all the things. And like, it's not sinful to do any of these things. I'm just telling you what it creates in your mind is you start hating the everyday privilege of feeding your family or shooting the badger that you're going to go eat or scrubbing your own duds or like what all the other things that you directly are contributing to. And you're pining to be part of all these other activities that don't actually do that. As a matter of fact, they pull you away from the core blessings that are otherwise you would have taken part of 200 years ago.
Yeah. Come on, preacher.
There we go. Luddite Mike is back in action. I don't know how to solve that from a mod. Like, obviously, things have gotten more and more advanced. It's not like the 1850s lady went, I ain't using that wash tub. I prefer to do it with my fingernails. Like,
right.
People used the technologies that came.
Yeah.
The guy bought a new axe. He got the gun when it was available. So, like, they weren't Luddites either. But at some point, you actually, it's probably the Industrial Revolution, you got separated from your own hand and its tool providing the thing. And then that opened up a wide world of your disassociation from contributing to your own welfare, which is probably not, in some ways, is not good.
Mm. Okay, Secular says, a solution might work for you would be a part-time job in tech that would help you pay the mortgage while affording you free time to pursue your writing. Give yourself a one-year deadline, see if there's any interest in what you have produced, and proceed from there. I wish you luck.
Yeah, I do actually think before you do anything rash, like, give yourself a practical target. I remember talking about this with my daughter and Mike's daughter. They were interested in writing, and I'm like, dude, you got to finish something before you're 18. Like, this will be the mark of whether you're serious or not. And they did. They got it done. I was super impressed. I talked about this on the show maybe a year. It was about a year ago. You can still find it on Amazon. Look for 1,000 Balloons by Emma and Evelyn Foost. And you could go pick that up. You can still get it on the Amazon. It's a good read. But anyway, like, the point was is that, like, everyone wants to do these grandiose things. Most people who want to write a novel never do. And so, like, set some goal for yourself that's very tangible to go, if I can do this, then I'm good to make a run at it. If I can't commit to this and I'm passionate about it, then maybe don't quit your job or rearrange your entire lifestyle on something that you don't even know whether you can tolerate, you know? So, yeah, that's the more practical advice on the author situation. Okay, you've been listening to Live from the Path. We appreciate you hanging out with us at this very first show of the new year. Maybe you got feedback for us. You love the show. You hated the show. You think we should do more episodes in a year. You think it's all right if we do less. Whatever. Hit us up on the Bob Eisenhower Life on the Path complaint line, 515-517-0085. Call or text. We'd love to hear from you. And we'll leave you to the winds. But in the meantime, be faithful in the means. God will hand the ends. You've been listening to Live from the Path. Judgment in the cloud. Plowshares turn to swords. The harvest going sour. The merchants wait to see stacking greed by the hour. The shepherd from Tekoa, no crown, no gold. Just a staff and a vision that the heavens foretold. Locusts in the fields, fire licking the stream. The plumb line drops straight, no bending the beam. Justice rolls down, mighty as a flood. Righteousness flows, purging with the blood. The prophets cry, it cuts through the night. Let truth stand tall, let wrong take flight. Olive trees weep, vineyards scream ash. The feast turns bitter, bread turns to trash. The rich hoard wealth, poor crushed to the dust. Walls built on lies, foundations of mistrust. You build your ivory towers, sit on gilded thrones. But the Lord sees all, even hearts of stone. Woe to those at ease who sing idle songs. Your palace is crumbled, you've been wicked too long. The lion don't whisper, it tears through the air. The Lord won't relent till justice is fair.